And now again to the book of Nehemiah in chapter 9. We're in a period, a great moment in the life of the church when the Word of God is, by the Spirit of God and by the preaching of the Word, becoming once again living and active, discerning even between the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word is always that objectively, but you and I know from our own experience that it isn't always that subjectively. Sometimes the Word is like a hammer that breaks the rocks, and sometimes we read it without any sense of its divine origin and divine power. Well, now the Word was living in the midst of God's people, and as always, it had a variety of effects, profound and strong and wonderful effects, great joy, great mourning, and a reformation of the life of God's people according to their faith. Chapter 9. Surely it's remarkable that this act of public penitence that we're going to be reading about in the 9th chapter is scheduled for only 2 days after the feast which Nehemiah had insisted be celebrated with joy. Even if you were feeling bad, joy was not something you simply waited for in the Christian life. It was always also something you practiced. There are, of course, times when the Lord comes unasked and unbidden into our hearts with a great joy. And these are the sweetest and most wonderful moments in all our lives. But when he is not coming that way into our hearts and lives, we are not simply to bemoan the fact, but we are to practice joy. And while it isn't perhaps joy to that degree, it is real joy and joy nonetheless. That was the message of Nehemiah to the people as they began to grieve and mourn over their sins. But now, just 2 days later, Nehemiah was determined that before the people of God had completely disbanded from this great gathering and feast, though perhaps many of the families did not return for this special service, he was determined to see the new resolves to obey the Word of God and to live according to it firmly fixed in the mind and heart of the whole community. And so he has this next service scheduled. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. As always in the Old Testament, the outward is brought in both to express and to aid and to enlarge and to animate the inward. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. This is a common idea in the Bible, our solidarity with the sins of the church in generations past. Often you find on the lips of the godly in the Bible, Daniel, for example, here Nehemiah, Moses in Deuteronomy, many places otherwise, the confession of sins by people who had not personally committed the very sins that are being confessed. But nevertheless, their parents did or ancestors did, and accordingly they view them as in some respect their own and needing by them to be confessed. It's part of our understanding in the Reformed Church that insofar as Adam's sin, by which the whole human race fell into sin, is our own because he was our head and our representative when he committed that sin in the garden, and it must be really our own if in fact we are punished for it as we are, then we ought also to confess that sin as one of our faults that we ought to mourn before the Lord and seek God to carry away. That's something we probably don't do nearly as much as we should, repent of that sin along with our daily sinning. How different a spirit here in Nehemiah 9 than in our day, when so very often Christians will only concede their own sins, much less gather to themselves not only all their own sins, but the sins of their fathers and mothers in the faith, and confess them as well. It is true that this whole matter of solidarity and sin has to be correctly stated. After all, the Lord Jesus himself was a Jew. He was a son. He was a member of the church, and we must not so state the concept of solidarity and sin as to impinge upon the Lord's own sinlessness. Nevertheless, it is clear in the Bible that sins can be carried down from generation to generation, both in practice and in consequence. And this was certainly the case in Nehemiah chapter 9. They were confessing the very sins of their fathers, which they themselves had imitated and emulated and practiced following their ancestors. Surely we're to take a page from this book, and far from extenuating our sins and our sin, capital S, rather expose, accuse, denounce it, and enlarge it, not as it were by making it greater than it is, but by making sure that the sin we are laying bare before the Lord is the whole sin of which we have any part at all. Like Thanksgiving, which we considered this morning, this is a means of preserving living faith as the principle of our daily living, rather than as self-reliance as the principle of our daily living. People with a living sense of the immensity of wrong in their lives are far more likely to realize how dependent they are always for everything on the mercy, the goodness, and the provision of God. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. In all likelihood, as in chapter 8, the reading was punctuated by explanatory comment or sermons by Ezra and the other priests, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the great pulpit, which we read about in chapter 8, were the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kanani, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting." The text from which the wonderfully vigorous hymn, "Stand Up and Bless the Lord, Ye People of His Might," is taken from. Now, the prayer which follows is like certain psalms, especially 78 and then 106, 105 and 106, which are partner psalms, in this way, that it puts the confession of sin in terms of a recital of God's great works on Israel's behalf and Israel's ingratitude. It's thus not merely a listing of the church's sins, but it is first an act of worship. And you'll notice as we read this prayer how often God is the subject of the sentence as each sentence begins. I think the Bible is teaching us here and many other places similarly that this is the best way to confess our sins. It keeps us clear as to the true nature and gravity of them. To confess them as failure after failure, to respond gratefully and appropriately to God's goodness and God's grace and God's manifestation of himself to us. The greatest significance of our sins, you see, is not, as we often come to think in a proto-Pharisaical way, is not the individual act of disobedience, one after another, of this kind and that kind and some other kind. The greatest significance of our sins is what our sins express regarding our attitude toward God. Lack of love, lack of fear, lack of reverence, lack of faith, lack of trust, lack of thanksgiving. Or to put it otherwise, our greatest problem is not sins, That was the Pharisees' mistake. The great problem is not sins. The great problem is sin, capital S, this fundamental twist inside of us that spoils and stains everything that comes out of our lives. And that is fundamentally an attitude about God that is not as it ought to be. One other thing I want you to note about this confession, it is general. Have you noticed this? In all the confessions that we are given as exemplars for our own confessing of sins in the Bible, the sins are confessed generally. I think there is a time for very honest and specific dealing with others about the individual torments that we are suffering on account of our tendency to this sin or to that. But there are some today who argue that it is in the gathering of the church that we ought to have this candor, this laying bare of the soul, this acknowledgement of the specific evils of our hearts and lives. And so far as I have examined that whole question, because it's being put forward in books today about worship and so on, it seems to me that the Bible does not give us encouragement in that direction. Whether it is such historical confessions of sin for public consumption and public use, as you have here in Nehemiah 9, in Daniel, in many of the Psalms, or whether it is actually a prayer of confession, like the 51st Psalm, which was first David's most individual confession of sin, but then came to be a confession for the use of the whole church, or whether it is only specific instruction in the confession of sin, such as we have in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or Paul's confession of his own sinfulness in Romans chapter 7, 14 to 25, in which he says that the things he ought to do, he does not do, the things he wants to do, these are the very things he fails to do, the things he ought not to do, those are the things he finds himself always doing. Again and again and again, the confession is put in general terms. I think there are reasons for this. One reason is no doubt the temptation that it would be to others who were listening to this. Perhaps another reason is the occasion it might provide for some to glory in their iniquities. Perhaps another reason is the fear that by constant exposure to such sins, there would be a diminution of a sense of shame. Remember how the scripture says there are things that we ought not even to mention. And no doubt that is in part to protect our sense of the shame of such things. There is a time for everything, a season for every activity under heaven. I think there are times when each of us ought to reckon with another Christian or other Christians about the very specific evils of our hearts and our lives. But I am not persuaded that the Bible encourages us to think that the public worship of the church is such a time for such a confession. It's interesting, I think there is an instinctive practice of this general confession in the holiest and the most useful of Christian writers over the last 2,000 years. I think, for example, of the immortal memoirs of Thomas Boston. In the course of that autobiography, Boston refers a number of times to his besetting sin, to the exquisite pain and shame and undoing that that sin had been to him over and over and over again in the course of his life. As you know from my telling it to you in sermons, even at the very end of his life, he had to reckon with the fact that this sin was still present in his living, and whether or not that fact undermined all of his other evidences for grace and for salvation. But as much as I wanted him to, Boston never told me what that sin was. And we're left wondering, and no doubt the book is the more useful for that reason, because we can ourselves identify with his experience, whatever our besetting sins may be. So listen to the prayer of confession. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham, father of many nations. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You can tell that they've just finished reading the law of God because that's the way the land is described in the Pentateuch. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai, you spoke to them from heaven, you gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, mentioned because it's going to be a major issue in the rest of the book, and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. What a statement. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Where is that taken from? What chapter? Just the chapter. Exodus 34. Therefore you did not desert them even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave them your good spirit to instruct them. The Holy Spirit. Long before Pentecost, you did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years, you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven. And in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances by which a man will live if he obeys them. Not a justification by works, but the blessing of God which attends a faithful life. Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your Spirit you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. Upon our kings, Jehoiakim's eyes were put out, but not before he had seen his sons executed before his very eyes by the Babylonian army. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them, even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness. To them, in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. Before we come to the table of the Lord this evening, let me just mention a few things briefly about the confession of sins. You know the old adage, confession is good for the soul. Well, that's right. It's right in the Bible. The Bible encourages us to think well of confessing our sins and to practice it faithfully for our own sake, as well as for the Lord's. You perhaps remember when you were young that you did something wrong and it troubled your conscience terribly, feeling so guilty sometimes that you could not sleep. Your whole soul was robbed of peace. And then you went and you told your dad or you told your mom what you had done about the broken window or the stolen change from her purse. And they forgave you and they hugged you and they told you that they were more proud of you for having acknowledged your sin than angry with you for having committed it in the first place. At least that's what they should have told you, and I hope they told you. Well, I think that is very much the way confession works in our lives with our Heavenly Father, and how he responds to his children when they confess their sins. You are aware that there is a theological problem posed by the regular practice of the confession of sins as it is taught us and illustrated for us in the Bible. If, in fact, all of our sins are once and forever forgiven, all the sins we ever have committed, are presently committing, and ever shall commit, are all immediately and forever forgiven when first we come to the Lord Christ with a living faith in him and plead for the forgiveness of our sins and the justification of our lives, it is true of us that there is therefore now no condemnation. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So, how is it? Why is it that people with no sins left in that respect should be asked to confess them again every day. There have been two general approaches to describing the proper solution to that problem and the way in which we ought to think about the difference between that forgiveness that we receive when first we become Christians, when we are justified by faith in Christ, and that forgiveness we receive day by day by day as we confess our sins to God in heaven. The first and more technical of the distinctions between those two things has been the one that theologians identify with two Latin terms, reatus, R-E-A-T-U-S, meaning guilt, and culpa, C-U-L-P-A, meaning fault. And what is maintained is that it is the reatus, the guilt, that is taken away in the justification that we receive from the Lord when first we believe in Him, but the fault is not taken away. In fact, our theologians go on to say, it will never be taken away. You and I, for eternity to come, will always be sinners saved by grace. Martin Luther put it in his own sort of characteristically dramatic way, sinner is my name, sinner is my surname, and sinner is the name by which I always shall be known. Not guilty one, but one at fault. The moral demerit, the wrong of our sin, cannot be expunged. It's guilt. All that it can render us liable to God's punishment, liable to God's wrath, all of that is taken away. But the wrong cannot be taken away and remains. And so we continue to confess that wrong as those sins are committed day by day. And as it were, the experience of our justification is parceled out to us day after day after day after day as we confess our sins. I think that's a useful distinction and has something to teach us about the way in which we actually experience justification by faith in our lives. I think, however, that there is a better way than that to conceive of the difference between the forgiveness we receive when first we are justified and the confessing of our sins in the course of our daily Christian life. And it is the difference between the roles in which the Lord God meets us in each of those moments. In the first case, it is clearly the Lord as our judge. We come to Him guilty, and it is in His role as our judge that He declares us innocent, because He has imputed to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which was performed and completed on our behalf and in our place by our substitute. But when we confess our sins to Him day by day in the course of our Christian lives, we do not address Him ever in His role as judge. We address Him in His role as what? To whom are we confessing our sins day by day as Christian people? Father. We are His children, and we are coming to our Father to confess the things that we have done, the ways in which we have offended Him. In the one case, the question has to do with whether or not we will be in the family of God. In the other case, the question is how pure, how close, how happy, how right will be the relationship that exists in the Lord's family between our Father and ourselves. I think that is a much better way of conceiving the difference and explains to us why it is right for us to confess our sins for justification and yet to continue to confess them every day. But however we explain it, the fact remains that the Lord wants us to confess our sins and teaches us that God will honor those confessions in our lives when they are sincere and earnest and searching. me just mention what I think the Bible suggests are certain of the benefits that God reserves for those who faithfully confess their sins. The first is forgiveness. Not only forgiveness objectively, the forgiveness our Father extends to us as His children, in the same way that we extend forgiveness to our children, but also subjectively, in the experience of that forgiveness and of that reconciliation and of that happy putting everything behind us that has troubled our relationship with the Lord that day or these past days. If you confess your sins, the Lord Jesus teaches us in the first epistle of John, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Another way, an Old Testament way of saying the same thing, is that arresting passage in Jeremiah chapter 3. Return, faithless Israel, verse 12. Go proclaim this message toward the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity. A better translation, I think, than the NIV has, your guilt. Only acknowledge your iniquity. Confess your sins. I won't be angry. I won't frown on you any longer. Only acknowledge your iniquity. This is the principle the Lord observes both before one becomes a Christian and is justified in His sight, and after one has become a Christian regarding the experiential forgiveness and peace with God, which is parceled out to us day by day in the course of our walking with the Lord. Only acknowledge your iniquity, and I will frown on you no longer. You children, you know what it's like to have your parents upset with you and angry with you, and you know what that feels like, to know that there is a distance between yourselves and your folks because of things that you have done, things that you have said, which you should not have done or said. And you know how wonderful it is to have that air all cleared when you go and apologize and say that you're sorry for the wrong that you said or the wrong that you did. How wonderfully good it feels. If you're living under a sense of gloom on account of your sin, tell your Heavenly Father that you are sorry for it, that you confess it. It is yours and it is wrong. Omissions and commissions alike, they are yours and they are wrong, and you are sorry for them all, and then you must take Him at His word. It's a word He repeats so often and so extravagantly and so dramatically. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. I have cast them behind my back. I have trampled them under my feet. I have buried them in the deepest sea. I remember them no more. And on and on and on. I think it is the greatest thing that faith grasps, because it is the heart and soul of salvation. And perhaps for that reason, the most difficult thing for faith to grasp, that our sins, once confessed, are forgiven. It is why on Sabbath mornings we come together and we confess our sins, because in the confessing of them, we receive the forgiveness of the Lord. It may not feel, in all cases, like suddenly a great burden has been lifted from your heart, but if you believe the Bible and have sincerely prayed that prayer in the company of the church, your sins are forgiven. They have been taken away, and taken away insofar as they can trouble your relationship with the Lord anymore. Forgiveness. That's the first thing I hurry quickly on. The second benefit is the hatred of sin. It is the grace you and I most need with respect to those sins that have so often bedeviled us. Our problem is we do not despise them adequately. We don't hate them as much as we need to hate them if we are ever going to banish them from our lives and keep them banished. And the problem is simply this with those sins. We enjoy them too much. We enjoy the committing of those sins. That's why we do them, because they are such a pleasure to us. Whether it is bearing that grudge, or giving way to that lust, or expressing that anger, or relaxing when we ought to be working, whatever it is, we love it. And that's why we commit it. But as Christians with renewed hearts, you'll remember and you'll know that we don't enjoy the remembering of those sins nearly as much as we enjoyed the committing of them in the first place. Sweet in the doing, bitter in the recollecting. That's why wise and holy Christians have always made a practice of confessing their sins way back. Why you have David in the 25th Psalm saying, "Lord, forgive the sins of my youth." We say, doesn't he have enough sins to worry about in his age? Why is he worrying about the sins of his youth? I think he's worried about them and confessing them so that he may more and more be delivered from the consequences of those sins that continue in the course of his life as an adult. But I think it is also because it is the best way to wage war against the love of that sin and to lay an axe to the root of the love of that sin, to remember it before the Lord, and particularly to remember it in the place where that remembering does us the most good, when that sin looks the ugliest and the most loathsome, when we are before the Lord confessing it. And then third, another advantage, and the highest perhaps of all, is that this is the way in which Christians best magnify the grace of God in our hearts. After this prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9, anyone with an ounce of faith in his heart or hers knows that After all this, for Israel to pray that God would heed their plea for forgiveness, after all that they had done in defiance of God's patience and goodness and kindness, for God to hear that plea would be something profoundly extraordinary and wonderful. To have defied that grace so often and for so long and still to receive mercy just for the asking, that must be some mercy. If you don't think so, you try forgiving 70 times 7 exactly the same sin from that person who never expresses any gratitude to you, or at least never expresses it very sincerely. 70 times 7. That must be some mercy. And so we wonder at God's mercy, because it comes to us after so many times having defied that mercy and having abused that mercy. It's the man or woman who knows that and feels that it is a magnificent thing for his or her sins to be forgiven, who rides on the heights of the land. The world thinks that success is the greatest high that this world has to offer, one success or another. Success. But it does not compare that success and the high that comes with it. Does not compare with the pure pleasure and the magnificent love which fills the heart of someone who has been truly and everlastingly forgiven great failures. And so the ancients prayed, "O Lord, give me first penitence and then forgiveness." Amen.